And we're going to offer up a blessing for Thomas and a thank you. Yay. Oh, how it would be so great if everybody wanted to go to Bible class like Thomas does. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, it's a good day. We thank you for it. You have made it. And in it, we are starting to rejoice and be glad. We thank you for your many blessings, for your test. And Father, we thank you for our young people. And Father, we just pray that this morning that you will bless Thomas, that you will bless his teacher, that he will be able to understand your word better and be able to remember it in order to use it. And Father, may we do the same thing. I pray that we would come to you as little children, sitting at your feet to learn. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. How many of you were expecting that verse today? Well, we have been studying how to be an overcomer of the evil of our age. And we've taken a pretty good look, especially at Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. That's what we did, seems like a year ago, even though it was just a few weeks ago. And we looked at the fact that each one of those churches, almost each one of them, gets a commendation for doing the right things. Most of them, except Smyrna and Philadelphia, get correction from the Lord. Most of them get a warning. Don't do the right things. Keep doing the right things. Stop doing the other things and repent, meaning change your mind, change your action if you need to. Do what you need to do to fix this sort of thing. And then there are rewards. And we're starting to look at some of the rewards, and the rewards are about building on the foundation. Now, as a believer, there are basically three steps, three phases of the Christian life. The first phase is when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you get saved? Acts 16:30, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. I mean, that's a direct question, direct answer, very simple. Paul later explains in Ephesians, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any should boast. So you're not automatically saved as any individual. You're not automatically condemned as any individual. Our volition is placed there in order to put our faith in the right object. Because a lot of people believe today in the wrong object. Faith is not about what I can make myself believe. Faith is about what I believe in. Because I can believe a lot of bad stuff, just like you. Anybody on this planet can believe the wrong thing. So you have to look and see, where is the merit found? Where is the merit? And the merit is find somebody that's conquered sin and death to put your faith in. That says that if you'll believe in me, you will never perish, but you'll have everlasting life. This is the person we want to find, and the only one that fills that bill is a man named Jesus. Now, he lived a long time ago, but he it's authenticated. He lived. Look at the witnesses that testified to it. He died on a cross. Look at the witnesses that testified to that. The Romans testified to that. His disciples testified to that. His mama testified to that. Everybody testified, yeah, he really died. Now, this was an execution team. They wouldn't have taken somebody off a cross that was still alive in any way. They knew he was dead. They also knew where he was buried. The Jews went and put a seal on it because they didn't want the disciples to steal the body. So they went and put a seal on this tomb. They put a Roman guard around it. And by the way, if you work for Rome and you were dereliction of duty as a guard, you know what the penalty was? Immediate death. Okay, they set your robes on fire. You fall asleep on guard duty out on the wall, and the centurion comes by and he lights your robes up. That's what happened. So these guys learned to stay awake. Okay, but somehow these guys fell asleep. Okay, and guess what? When they woke up, the stone was gone. Rolled away from the tomb. And Jesus was gone. Oh, but the wrappings around him, they were still there. And what if they'd have stole the body? Would they have unwrapped him and then wrapped him back, wrapped the wrappings back up to look like his body was kind of in there? No, nothing makes any sense other than he died. He was really buried. And guess what? He rose again, which was testified to not just by his disciples, but by over 500 people when he walked around amongst them for 40 days after his resurrection. Now, if I want to put my faith in someone, it's got to be him, because nobody else ever did that. I could put my faith in something. Right now we have artificial intelligence, which I think's been running a lot of things for a long time. It's not real intelligence because it lacks common sense. But they basically, what we're going to do is chart your brain. This is a good one. We're going to chart your brain, and that way you and your brain can live forever, but we'll trade the body out. We'll put it somewhere else. We'll put your conscious being or whatever it is somewhere else. They can promise you eternal life, but guess what? Only one can deliver. That's what the book says. I'm going to stick with the book. Never been proved wrong. Why should I start thinking it's incorrect now? Now, that's phase one. But phase begins with phase one. Because when you're saved, you're saved. You can't lose it. You can't give it away. Nobody can take it from you. Verses all over the Bible that teach that very same thing. Nobody can snatch us out of the hand of God. It's what Jesus says in John 10. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, which is what Paul says in Romans 8. Nothing can do that. So I can be confident that I am saved, just like 1 John 5:13 says, this is written for those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ, that you might know you have eternal life. Not that you might guess or hope. Hope in the Bible is confident expectation, not wishful thinking. So we can know. Now that lets us start off as a baby Christian, born again, born anew, and then we've got to grow up. And part of the sad thing is some people just never grow up. They just as soon stay a kid all of their life, just like a child that gets tossed here and there by every wind and wave of doctrine. We saw that in Ephesians 4:14 this morning. They get moved all around the place instead of saying, no, you know, I know the important things, and I'm going to hang on to those at all costs, even if it costs me my life. Now, that used to not get added in the United States. And we're still a ways off. But we better be ready for it. Now, how about building on this foundation? You're born again. Because when you're born again, you still have choices to make. Am I going to follow the Lord or follow the flesh? Well, the church at Corinth is a primary example that I often use when I'm teaching the security of the believer, to talk to people about how you can't lose your salvation. Because some people just say, oh, that's a Baptist doctrine, I don't want anything to do with it. It's just a license to sin. Okay, let's read the book. Because what does the book say? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they're arguing over who baptized who. Chapter 2, they don't understand that spiritual things are spiritually appraised. Okay, chapter 3, they don't understand eternal rewards. Now, if you want to be an overcomer, you got to have your eyes on eternal rewards, the finish line of this life, where Christ is, according to Hebrews 12. Chapter 4, they rejected the authority of Paul established by God. Chapter 5, they permitted flagrant immorality in the church. Chapter 6, they're bringing secular lawsuits against one another in secular courts. Chapter 7, they messed up marriage. Chapter 8, they abused their liberty. Chapter 9, they messed up giving. Chapter 10, they neglected their spiritual heritage. Chapter 11, they turned the Lord's table into a drunken party. Chapter 12, they messed up spiritual gifts and started using them to arrogantly promote themselves. Chapter 13, they didn't have love right. Chapter 14, they messed up the church government and decorum. Chapter 15, they messed up resurrection. Some of them were not even believing in the resurrection again. chapter 16, Apollos, their pastor, left and told Paul what was going on. And Paul said, I need you to go back. And he said, I'm not going back. They ran their pastor off. That's the church at Corinth. Now, were they saved? Chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints who are at Corinth, establishes the context. You don't get called a saint by being saintly. You get called a saint because you've accepted Christ as your Savior. Later on in that chapter, he says the same thing. In chapter 3, he's going to say the same thing, that they haven't lost their salvation. He is saying, you got to get your head screwed on straight. Now, building on the foundation, chapter 3, he's going to talk to them about eternal rewards. Because the foundation is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see this in four different paragraphs, basically, in chapter 3. Hindrances to rewards. That's the first nine verses that we'll see. Then we're going to see the final test. And this is known as the judgment seat of Christ. This is when believers stand in front of Him to receive rewards. Now, some will get a lot of rewards. Some won't get any reward. But then it says, save so as by fire. All the stuff you did for your whole life, if you did it for the wrong reasons, it's going to go up as wood, hay, and stubble in this big bonfire of the Lord. The final test, imminent discipline. That should be discipline, not disciple. Missed that one on my proofreading. imminent discipline. If you don't get it straightened out, he says, you're going to get ruined. Okay, and the last one, don't deceive yourself. So he is calling the Corinthian carnal church to build correctly on the foundation. And we're going to see each one of these verses has got a principle. It's got actually got more than one in it. But the first verse of 1 Corinthians 3 is that carnality is a hindrance to eternal rewards. Okay? He's established already that they are saints. A little later on, he said it in chapter 1, he says, you haven't lost your salvation. Okay. And verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ. Sarkikos, sarks is the word for flesh. Ikos on the end of a Greek word means of or pertaining to the flesh. So they're functioning in the flesh. Now, Paul's already written Galatians. The deeds of the flesh are evident. It's already been circulated because it was several years earlier, about 6 years earlier, before this letter is written to Corinth. So Galatians epistles already been circulated through Corinth. So when he mentions this, they know what it is. I couldn't speak to you as a spiritual man, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. So the church at Corinth was carnal. This means they were walking by the flesh, not walking by the Spirit. Because Paul had already defined that in Galatians chapter 5. The deeds of the flesh are evident. They are impurity, immorality, sensuality, and on to list them. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. We know that passage. We're familiar with that passage. So they are fleshly. They're walking by the flesh. They are not walking by the Spirit. And this also points out that there is an option because they are a church. They are made up of believers. And you as a Christian, you can choose which way to walk. Now, the encouragement and exhortation and the rewards are always to walk in the way that the Lord has what is pleasing to Him. Paul will spell that out in 2 Corinthians 5:9, where he says we make it our ambition to be pleasing to Him. 5:10 is because we all must stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ. So our attitude, mental attitude, is what can I do that's pleasing to Him? A lot of people do things that are pleasing things, and they're really just human good. They do things that are pleasing to them. They do things that make them feel good. I've had conversations with people in recent history, and they say, well, you know, what if I do this and I just don't feel good? I said, is that the real test? How we feel? Or what's right? Because doing the things that are right oftentimes don't make us feel good. But they're the right things. Now, carnality is a hindrance to eternal rewards. And I've said this for a long time. You know, our sins have been paid for. We're not getting... They're erased. They're forgotten. The Lord uses several ways to describe those things. But does it mean that we should continue on in sin? Absolutely not. Romans 6, never more. Now, carnality is a hindrance to eternal rewards. Failure to grow spiritually is also a hindrance. Now, some people do get saved and satisfied. They get saved and then they feel like, well, I don't need to learn anything. Our brother from India, our missionary from India, said that he's talked to people all over the place. One group of people is a denomination with 80 churches in it. And they were evangelized, and part of their doctrinal statement was, don't read the Bible. Just pray to the Holy Spirit for enlightenment. That was in their doctrinal statement. And he went, taught a foundations class to the leadership of that denomination over there and showed them the need and importance for learning and studying the Bible. They changed their doctrinal statement. And they said, can you get us those things so we can get every one of our pastors to start learning? Because if you have not grown spiritually, how are you going to know if you're growing spiritually unless you got a guidebook? You know, just, how does the world grow spiritually? By how they feel. Some things just don't feel good. Now, 1 Corinthians 3:2 says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. Paul went, evangelized the church at Corinth. Okay, so he had taught them and he said, what was I teaching you at Corinth? Did he launch off into angelic conflict and all kinds of stuff while he was there? No. I gave you milk to drink. What kind of thing is milk? Well, Hebrews 6 will tell us about elementary principles of judgment. Elementary principles about, says, baptisms, washings, various things like that. There's some very basic principles. He said, I gave you the milk. What was the milk? Jesus took your place on a cross. Why? Because you couldn't pay for your own sins. So he had to come and do it. God came, took your place on a cross so that you could have eternity with him. And that's what he was teaching them. That's very basic stuff. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. And even now you're not yet able. They've been around for a while. They weren't growing. They weren't listening. They were more interested in partying for the Lord's table celebration. And so we see there that desire to grow spiritually is a choice. You had a choice. Do you want to grow spiritually or not? Now, I remember a long time ago up in Bartlesville, I said, do you want to grow spiritually? Pray for testing. Some people did. One of them's house burned down. It was one of those. So I've always said, if you're not serious about it, don't pray for it. Because one of the things the Lord will do, if you say, Lord, do to me whatever you got to do to get me like you want me, you better be serious. When you pray that, don't be playing any games with him, because he doesn't play games about stuff like that. And he will. You'll get to see an answered prayer. He'll take you right through the ringer to get you where you need to be. So, but desire to, do you want to grow spiritually? The answer should be yes. And if it is, you're praying about it. How many times in our prayers, Lord, would you pray for, I need you to heal. Lord, would you provide? We got our grocery list of all this other stuff. How many times we go, Lord, I need to grow up. Paul in Philippians 3, greatest theologian probably to ever live. He's talking about maturity. And he said, not that I've achieved it. I leave behind what's in the past. and I press on forward to receive the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He said, I'm not there. Now, Paul, in 62 A.D., 30 years after his conversion, says, I'm not there yet. One of the scariest people I run into, the people that claim that they are spiritually mature. Because we're in a process of growth all of our life. And it's all a call to finish strong. Finish as we should. Persevere to the end. Not to be saved, but to receive rewards. And not just to receive rewards. I know people that all they do is live their life to get rewards. You know what we're going to do with those crowns? Throw them at His feet. Okay? But how great it would be to have one to throw at His feet. See? It's not like they're worth less, but they're not everything to the Christian life. Now, if they wanted to grow, they could. That's what Paul is telling the church at Corinth. If you want to grow, it's open to you. Now, jealousy and strife are hindrances. You want eternal rewards? Jealousy and envy is actually the same word. Jealousy means that I've got something I don't want to share. Envy means you got something I want. And it's the same word in the Greek, depending on the context, how it gets translated, that is there. Jealousy and strife are hindrances. 1 Corinthians 3:3, he says, you're still fleshly, sarkikos. And since there is jealousy is the word zelos. We get zeal for it. It is a jealous zeal. And strife. Strife is the word eros, and it's a word, interestingly enough, that means debates. Now, when you track down the topic of debating, this sounds like all debates are wrong. No, Jesus debated with the Pharisees. So not all debates are wrong. Okay? It's whether you're doing it for the glory of God or for the glory of self. That's where the problem comes in. Just like emotions. Emotions are basically neutral. But you have a righteous anger and an unrighteous anger. You know, what determines what it is? Usually it's attitude up top. Is it an unrighteous anger? It's because I'm mad because of the way it affected me? Or am I mad for the way it has affected the church? Now, he says, there's jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? He's posing a question to the church at Corinth. So selfishness and carnal arguing to promote self is evidence of carnality. So he's telling us why he calls them carnal. As Christians, we have a higher calling. Do you remember a verse in Philippians 2, 3? Billy, I think, last week taught from Philippians 2 and talked about discipleship. What I understand was a great message that he brought. Philippians 2, 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. Now, is that hard to understand? It's hard to live. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. Each one looking out for yourself. Verse 5, had this attitude in yourselves, was also in Christ Jesus. He's the example of doing nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. That's who He is. And what is the example? He gave Himself up for us, even death on a cross. That's the example. So, as Christians, we have a higher calling. Now, elitism is a hindrance. And this, he's bringing back up chapter 1 here. He says, when one says, I'm a Paul. This was a church that argued over who baptized who. Okay? I'm of Paul. Another, I'm of Apollos. That was their pastor at the time. If you're arguing about that, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? I'll tell you who they are. They're servants through whom you believed. Okay? Nothing special. Just called to a special calling to spread the word of Jesus Christ. Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. He said, we just came here to follow the Lord's leading and guidance and instructions, and we gave you the gospel. That's who we are. We are just like you. We are a mess. We've made a decision to change our lives, turn our lives around. That's who we are. He said, we're nothing special. You see many passages in the scripture where, like, you know, all the way back to Daniel, and the angel's giving him instruction and information, and Daniel bows down before him, and the angel goes, don't do that, get up. You see the same thing with John, the book of Revelation. And I fell before him. Get up. Because the angels don't want the glory. Okay? Human beings that know the truth don't want the glory. Good people don't want the glory. That's one of the things about Horton. He didn't care who got the glory. He wanted the Lord to get the glory. And that was one of the things that it's amazing how he got into so many schools when they said, you can't go in and give the gospel. Anybody heard that? Can't go into the schools and give the gospel. Well, 1982 in Bartlesville, he got into three or four schools. And you know, they knew what he was going to do before he got in. But there were still enough Christian principles and stuff that said, bring him on. And the principals took the heat frequently because there were liberal atheists all the way back then. And they took the heat. But the principal knew what was getting ready to happen. They were given a tape of a previous assembly, and right there at the end, after he gets after he does his acrostic to America, after he does that, and he says, I want to tell you about my personal hero, the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot tell you how many assemblies I went to that the audience broke out in applause when he got to that. Not Christian high schools either. The Lord gave him, through him, the ability to get the attention of a bunch of 6th through 12th graders and hold it for an hour. And they listened. Multiple people have found him, written to him through the years, that they still remember the America acrostic from the assemblies he did. It was amazing. But he did not want the attention to himself. Wasn't who he was. He wanted all the attention to go to the Lord. Now, elitism is a hindrance. When someone says, I'm Apollos, etc., the Lord gave opportunity to me and Apollos to come in here and give you the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. Now, when you try to get in with the in crowd, that's carnal. When your objective in this life is to be recognized or with the right people and all this other stuff, that's when it becomes carnal. Good servants of God know their role in the plan. You good servant of God, some of them talk about giving God the glory, others give God the glory. And that's what Paul is telling to this church at Corinth. Your elitism is to your cliques and all these things going on. He'll bring it up again in 1 Corinthians 11. All your elitist ideas and attitudes and activities, it's useless. It's part of carnality. Having eyes on men is a hindrance, verses 6 and 7. He said, I planted. Paul was the one that came with the gospel. Apollos watered. His job was to come in and get the new church going, keep them together, get them somewhat organized. That was Apollos' job. He came in as their pastor, bishop, overseer, elder, whatever you wanted to call it. That's what Apollos came in. But God was causing the growth. See, Paul, what he said? We're just cogs in the machine here. That's who we are. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. So as Christians, we all have an opportunity to be a positive part of God's plan. Here we are as Christians, and the opportunity to do good or do wrong set in front of us every day in multiple ways. We can do the right thing. We can do the wrong thing. And Paul is exhorting this church to do the right thing. Have you ever noticed, too, in the writings of Paul, there are times that he does get on people and chew them out. No doubt about it. But Paul, when he finds zeal somewhere, is not trying to kill the zeal. He's trying to redirect it. It's not the zeal that's the problem. Often it's a lack of zeal. But where he finds it, he says, you're pointed this way and you need to go this way. Okay? You're headed in the wrong direction. Because the zeal is good once you get the right attitude as to how it should be manifested. Eyes on men is a hindrance. And human beings will fail. No matter who they are, how high ranking they are, that they have human beings fail. That's just who they are. So if you're going to idol worship, it's a mistake. Eternal rewards are given individually. 1 Corinthians 3:8. Okay, so no matter who you follow, you don't get the rewards for following them. 1 Corinthians 3:8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. Okay, you need to plant, you need to water. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So if you want to be part of the workers in God's field, plant some seeds. You say, well, how do I plant seeds? If nothing else, take a bunch of gospel coins. And don't just throw them by the way. Hand them to somebody. The guy that gives those coins away, I don't know how many millions of those things. It's somewhere in excess of 30 million. 10 years ago, he bought enough aluminum to build 2 747s. That's how much aluminum that he had purchased. And he gives those things away, and he's just crazy enough to go into Walmart. I've told you that. He goes into Walmart with a vest that's got about 36 different languages, because there's over 100 languages available, with the gospel. And he goes into Walmart because it's kind of a miniature United Nations. You go into Walmart, and he'll find someone. He's learned how to say hello in about 36 languages. So, you know, he speaks to them, and then he gives them a gospel coin. And oftentimes with the kids. And then the kids go get the parents, and they bring the parents back. And occasionally he gets thrown out of Walmart, but not very often. He's been thrown out of malls in California. They didn't want him around. And guess what? He's got a lawsuit in his favor that anytime they say, you can't do that, he said, yes, I can. Take me to your lawyer. Instead of take me to your leader, take me to your lawyer. Show this. Because I have authority by the state of California granted to me. Yes, I can do that. So he's bold. He's bold. And he's a lot of fun. Maybe he'll come blowing through here someday and I'll get him to talk to you. But if you get to talk to him, he's probably going to invite you to go to Walmart with him. He doesn't fly anywhere because the audience is too limited. So he drives. And as he drives from California to Texas or wherever you might see him, he's stopping at Walmarts along the way and evangelizing. He plants. But when people get saved, they need somebody to water. See, they need somebody to tend the garden, the parable of the sower, pull the weeds out. They need somebody to do that. Paul planted the seeds. Apollos watered. He was the caretaker, but God caused the growth. See, the sower and caretaker are to work as a unit. But each is rewarded according to their own input. Okay? Whatever a man sows, so shall he reap. So you can sow or you can water. But we're supposed to do those things. God causes the growth. The church is God's building, not man's. From 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are all God's fellow workers. This is the word synergos. Ergos is a word that means to work. Soon means with or along with. And that's where you get fellow. added on this. We're His fellow workers. You are God's field. O church at Corinth, you are God's field, God's building. Isn't it amazing? If they could lose their salvation, the Corinthian church would have, with all the stuff they got wrong. But He says, you're God's field. Out of the field, we're going to produce fruit. And you're His building. You're His structure that He's left here on this earth. And it's telling us that from Christians is going to come the harvest. We're part of this harvest. There's going to be a harvest. Revelation 14 has two harvests at the end of the chapter. And the first one, the angel comes and swings his sickle over the earth. And the earth is reaped. I think that's probably the rapture. That we're all waiting for the trumpet. He's going to swing his sickle over the earth and the earth is reaped. The harvest is reaped. The righteous are taken out and the wicked are left. The second harvest in Revelation 14, He swings His sickle into the earth and the earth is reaped. You know what He's going to do there? He's going to take out the wicked and leave the righteous. Second Advent. Beautiful picture to me of rapture and Second Advent. Beautiful picture. At the harvest time. Now, from Christians are going to come the harvest. And also the structure that the Lord desires, it's a place to offer sacrifices. Where else do we find the building of God talked about? Somehow Peter got hold of this. Paul is writing this about 56 A.D. Peter writes about 62 A.D. And it's amazing how, I don't even know if Peter had read the epistle or not yet, but Peter is inspired to write First Epistle of Peter. 1 Peter 2:1, therefore, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Sounds kind of like what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church. Put this selfish ambition and jealousy away. Put all this stuff away. He says, like newborn babies. Didn't Paul say that you needed milk, not solid food? Peter says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. The good stuff. We should our soul should thirst for His word. That by it, you might grow in respect to salvation. Peter could have written 1 Corinthians 3. By it you may grow in respect to salvation. You've been saved, so let's grow. He says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, i.e. if you're saved, and coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones. I guess we can have an excuse to be called blockheads from time to time. We're living stones in this building. He says, you are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. So guess what? The church is becoming the temple. There's no temple for the church. The church is the temple. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what is an acceptable sacrifice for the church? We're going to bring a bull, a ram, a goat. What are we going to bring? Us. We are the sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. We're the sacrifice. Horton had we had a good conversation one time about presenting your body a living holy sacrifice. Gary said, one of the amazing things about a living sacrifice is they can climb off the altar. And I said, good observation. Here we are. Okay, Lord, here I am. Take me. And you get on there and you wait a minute. right back off there. Unlike Isaac who laid there, we might not stay so still. See, so he says, we are the spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what do we offer to the Father? Us. Through Jesus Christ. And he says, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And as you know, that cornerstone is the one that all the angles in the building are laid out from. So if you get the cornerstone wrong, everything else goes haywire. So you get the cornerstone right. The cornerstone is Christ Himself. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. For those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. The builders was the Jews at the first advent. They rejected that. He says it'll be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus multiple times said, don't put a stumbling block in front of people. Don't put a stumbling block in front of people. Yet He was the stumbling block. If people trip over Him, the stumbling block, it's not your fault. But don't put unnecessary stuff in front of people to believe. They stumble because they're disobedient to the Word. Now, God's workers are to carefully build in His grace. His workers are to carefully build in His grace. Now, here we go. Because He says, according to the grace of God, see where Paul is right now? He's not tooting his own horn. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. This is the word architecton. Guess what word we get out of that word in the Greek? It's the only place that's used in the New Testament. One who puts the plans together. I laid a foundation. This word themelion, when you see the word foundation in Scripture, there are two different words translated as foundation. Themelion is one. Katabole is the other one. Now, katabole, bole means to throw. Kata means down, throw down. It's a foundation that's just a disorderly foundation that is thrown down. It's like a bunch of broken up brick and things that are thrown on the road, and they are disorderly, no order to them. A themelios, on the other hand, is an orderly foundation. You see some orderly foundations. My grandpa and dad were bricklayers. And my grandpa, back in the 1930s, laid bricks in the streets of Shawnee. Okay? A lot of you probably driven on some of those old roads. That's an orderly foundation. Everything cut to fit, everything fits perfectly, everything fit the way it is supposed to fit. That's an orderly foundation. A katabole is something that is just broken up and trampled down and walked down, and it's not smooth. There's a lot of flaws in it. I find it interesting where these places are used. Because what Paul is saying is that he laid an orderly foundation for the church. Now, a katabole, the disorderly foundation, is what the devil laid. When you track these things together, when God does it, it's an orderly foundation because God is not the author of confusion. But these disorderly foundations, like worldviews, like communism, atheism, these disorderly foundations, they're uneven. They really make no sense when you look at them. But Paul says, I put an orderly foundation in for the church. And another's building upon it. Okay? Not condemning that. He says, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Careful is blepo, which is a word that simply means take a look at. Quick glance at something. Harao means that you zone in on it and you really study it. Okay? But blepo means you just take a quick glance. Now, be careful how he builds up on it. This is followed by this big long word, epoikidemeo. Triple, it's called a triple compound word. Demeo means to build. Oikos means a house. Epi means upon. To build a house upon it is what it is talking about. So the Apostle Paul I was wondering, is it back up? prince of the power of the air and his disorderly foundation that Cox can't seem to straighten out. All right. I will speak slower and more plainly. He who builds upon it. So Paul was given a role in the body of Christ. Okay? That was his assignment, part of his gift, part of his specialty, if you will, to establish a new plan for believers to build on. Because see, none of the disciples knew the Mosaic Law anywhere near what Paul did. So Paul knew that you don't put new wine in old wineskins because they're going to break. This is a new dispensation. Dispensation is oikodomeo, which means the law of the house. Oikonomia, rather. The law of the house. So Paul knew where there's a change of priesthood, there's a change of law. And so Paul was saying, how are we going to lay out the church? Because the synagogue worship had its own special ways laid out under the law of Moses, but they weren't there anymore. So Paul was the one that was picked to figure out how the church is supposed to do it, how it could do it with some order to it, but not where you worship the order. Part of the problem with order, where there's a function, we have to develop a form. In the New Testament, functions are prescribed. Forms are not. To praise the Lord, then, is the function prescribed. How you do it is described in places, but not prescribed in places. When you start taking something described and claiming it is prescribed, you become a Pharisee. That's what happens. So you have to be careful. Paul is saying, I'm laying this out, but he's not laying it out in such a way it takes everybody's freedom away. He's laying it out in such a way that it gives the freedom to function as a Christian, to offer up praise to the Lord, to take up offerings. There are certain standards, there are certain types of order that needs to be done. He set up accountability, for example, in offerings. He said, when I come to you in Corinth, I want your offering already taken. I don't want to take up an offering. I don't want money to even be brought up because you promised to give an offering for the Jerusalem saints. Now, I want you to take two people from your congregation and your church to travel with us to see that it is properly delivered to the Jerusalem saints. He set up accountability, see, within the church. I've heard preachers actually argue that the pastor-teacher is not subject to any accountability. I beg to differ with you because honorable people set up their own accountability. That's what Paul did. He said, I don't want to be accused of taking anything that's not mine. This is going there. So you're going to send witnesses to travel with me to see that we did this exactly as it said. So he's setting up an orderly foundation. Now, those who build on the foundation Paul's talking about need to pay attention to what methodology they employ. That's what he's telling them. Now, I think it also extends to the fact when we set up a form to carry out a function, it can become law without realizing it. We are told to partake of the Lord's table. We're not told how to do it. Okay, it's got a bread and a cup. And people do. I've seen it done a lot of different ways. And some people think there's only one way to do it. Some people have everybody come up to the front and drink out of the same cup. Then COVID hit, and they had to rethink that doctrinal position. Okay. Then, you have to pass out the bread first and partake of that. And then you have to pass out the cup first and partake of that. Basically, what a church does is form a tradition. That's normally what happens. But that is not established by law in the New Testament. And we have to constantly keep in mind, you don't want to turn the ritual into a ritualistic thing. That's part of the problem. The function is what is important. Are you going to come and remember what he did for you on a cross 2,000 years ago and look forward to him coming back? That's the function of the Lord's table. That's what we are to deal with, is the reality. There's only one foundation. This still doesn't, you can't see this, can you? I see it really well, but it's not even on the back there. So that's 311, point I, there's only one foundation. And boy, wouldn't you expect Paul to say this? For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. See, it's not Paul or Peter who's the foundation. Oh, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Yeah, it's interesting because that word for rock means a big rock. And he said, you are Peter, you're a little rock. When he said on this rock, he was talking about him. He was the foundation, not Peter. It's not Paul or Peter who's the foundation, but Jesus Christ himself. The apostles form the next layer of the foundation from Ephesians 2:20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And I think that's hyphenated in there. Apostles, even prophets. They were all prophets. So Ephesians 2:20. So here is Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. He is the underlying foundation. Nobody's going to move that foundation. Then the next part of the church is the apostles and prophets. Okay? Then we as living stones are placed into this structure. So when the building of Christ is complete, guess what? I think he's going to come back. When the bride of Christ is complete, guess what? I think he's going to come back. When the body of Christ is complete, I think he's going to come back. Because those metaphors to describe who we are, when those get done, what's he waiting on? I think it's close to done. As I've said before, I actually got to tell a man on the ship who I can't imagine talking to somebody about Bible things on a ship. But neat guy that we visited with, and I said, so if you want the Lord to come back, give people a gospel. Because when that's done, he's coming. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your mercy and grace and love. Thank you for your blessings and tests. We just thank you for who you are, and thank you for including us in this amazing plan of yours. We ask that we will do the things that are pleasing in your eyes for your glory, and that be our desire. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.